I invite you to open your Bible to a very familiar passage this morning, the third chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 3, and take out your outline to follow along. We're in the middle of a series on why we can totally trust our Bible. But we're going to take a break this morning so to consider a topic that highlights why it's so important that we can trust our Bible. I want to discuss how a person becomes a part of God's family, and then we'll conclude the service with one of the benefits of being a part of God's family, and that is partaking of the Lord's Supper. So we want to prepare our hearts for that. The most crucial information the Bible gives us is how to become a part of God's family so that we can know Him in this life, spend eternity with Him in heaven, and escape his judgment in hell. This is the most crucial issue that every person must face during their brief lifetime on this planet. And we got to get it right. Now, we can be wrong on a lot of topics and it not really hurt us, but that's not true of this subject. Get this one wrong and you're wrong forever. The consequences are horrible beyond description and they are eternal. So we need to know that we can absolutely be sure that the information we get this morning is totally reliable. And we can have that confidence because we're getting it straight from the Bible. These are not my ideas. These are not points I pulled from our doctrinal statement, even though they're certainly included in our doctrinal statement. These are given to us by the Holy Spirit himself, straight from God's Word. So let's look with me at John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Most people in America, perhaps even most churchgoers, were unfamiliar with the term born again until the mid-70s when presidential candidate Jimmy Carter announced that he was a born-again Christian. And then reporters began asking and trying to explain to the public what the term meant. About that same time, Chuck Colson, former President Nixon's right-hand man, was convicted in the Watergate scandal. Some of us remember that. But before he went to prison, a friend gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's classic book, Mere Christianity. And God used that book and his friend's witness to bring Colson to saving faith in Christ. He wrote his biography shortly thereafter and titled it Born Again. 40 years later, perhaps a majority of Americans are familiar with the term born again today, but most of them still don't know what it really means. The late singer John Denver said he had a born again experience when he saw a meteor shower one night in the Rocky Mountains. Even a brilliant theologian like Nicodemus didn't understand the term when he heard it from the lips of our Lord on that famous nocturnal visit of his. But the Lord Jesus certainly knew what it meant, and he explains the significance to Nicodemus and to us that special night in Judea nearly 2,000 years ago. The Apostle John opens the third chapter of his gospel by introducing us to this man named Nicodemus, and we're told three things about him. First, we're told that he's a Pharisee. The name comes from the Hebrew root to separate, so they were the separated ones. They seem to have arisen from the Hasidim, or the pious ones of the Maccabean era, about 200 years earlier during the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. They were generally from the Jewish middle class, but mostly consisted of lay businessmen rather than priests or Levites. The Pharisees represented the Orthodox core of Judaism, very strongly influenced the common people of the day. The Jewish historian Josephus says that there were 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Herod the Great when Jesus was born. They were the theological conservatives of Jesus' day. So we know Nicodemus is quite conservative in his theology. He believes the truths of God's word revealed in the Old Testament about God, angels, Satan, demons, man's sinfulness, heaven, hell, the kingdom, the need for redemption, and he takes his religion quite seriously. That's Nicodemus. Second, we're told that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, which means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, or the ruling council of the time, a group that arose most likely during the Persian period of the Old Testament. In New Testament times, the Sanhedrin was composed of the high priest, who was the president, the chief priests and the elders, those were the family heads, the scribes, for a total of 71 members. It included some Pharisees and the more liberal Sadducees that made decisions related to religious, theological, governmental, and civic questions. So Nicodemus was a well-educated and a very well-respected man. Third, we're told that he was the teacher of Israel. In fact, that's what Jesus calls him in verse 10. Thus, he is a skillful communicator of religious truth, a respected, competent teacher, one to whom the people look for religious or spiritual instruction. And he enjoyed a high standing among the rabbis and teachers of his day. In our day, he would be the equivalent of a PhD professor of theology and religion in the leading university in the land, and as well as the senior pastor of the most prominent church in town. He's apparently a genuine seeker of the truth. So the Holy Spirit has obviously been working in his heart, and he's been struck by Jesus' teaching. But his is a minority opinion on the Sanhedrin and among the Pharisees. So perhaps that's why he comes to Jesus by night, the original Nick at Night. He begins in verse 2 by assuring Jesus that he knows he is a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that he's been doing unless God is with him. Unlike some of the Pharisees who will later charge Jesus with doing his miracles in the power of the devil, Nicodemus sincerely believes that Jesus has been sent by God. But before he can ask any questions or say anything else, our Lord gets to the heart of the issue for this man and begins to talk about the importance of the new birth. And I'm so glad he did. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning, dear ones. If you don't know for sure that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven, I want you to listen to what Jesus says about how you can know. You can be sure. He declares first that the new birth is essential for one to go to heaven. Essential, that's the word. Notice Jesus' argument in verses 3 to 5. He asserts of the new birth that it is necessary to be part of God's kingdom. Now, Nicodemus knew about the kingdom and he believed it. But Jesus warned this religious, moral, respected leader of the Jews that, in fact, at that moment, he was not a part of the kingdom. Now, he certainly wouldn't have believed that before now. But Jesus tells him, he says of the new birth, without the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see it. Harry Ironside was a great man of God who's been in heaven for many years. He was a well-known Bible teacher, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. About 60 years ago, he preached in Durham at our church, when that was then known as the Gospel Center. How many here today remember Dr. Ironside being at the Gospel Center? A few. I got a lot of his commentaries in my library. He's been with the Lord, as I said, for many years. But he tells a story that Bishop John Taylor Smith, former chaplain general of the British Army, was preaching in a large cathedral on this text, John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to drive it home, Bishop Smith said to the congregation, "My dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Over on the left sat the archdeacon in his stall, and pointing directly to him, Bishop Smith said, "You might even be an archdeacon like my friend in his stall and not be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself," he said, "and not be born again, and except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, a day or so later, Bishop Smith received a letter from the archdeacon in which he wrote, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I'd never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been hard, legal service. I didn't know what was the matter with me, but when you pointed directly at me and said you might be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I'd never known anything of the new birth." He went on to say that he was wretched and miserable and had been unable to sleep all night and begged for a personal conference if the bishop could spare the time to talk with him. Bishop said, "Of course I could spare the time." And the next day we went over the Word of God, and after some hours we were both on our knees, the archdeacon taking his place before God as a poor lost sinner and telling the Lord Jesus he would trust him as his Savior. From that time on, everything has been different. Let me just ask you, just you and me, have you done that? Has there been a time when you were on your knees taking your place before God as a poor lost sinner, telling the Lord Jesus that you do trust him as your Savior? Next Sunday, the Durham Rescue Mission Victory Choir, as I said, will be with us. Last year, some of you remember the guys shared their testimony, and maybe your past has been like some of them. You grew up in a church, went to Sunday school, sang all the hymns, perhaps believing all along that you were a Christian, but you'd never known the peace and joy that Christians speak of, and then you realized you had never been born again. Does someone need to point at you and remind you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? Well, the Holy Spirit is pointing at your heart right now, if that's you. Hear the words of Jesus in this text. These are not my words. These are his words. Unless you are born again, you cannot see, you never will see the kingdom of God. So I ask you, will you trust the Lord Jesus today, even right now? You don't have to wait to the end of this service. Right now, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. In verse 4, Nicodemus expresses his confusion. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, he's thinking about physical birth. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. And so he assures Nicodemus, look at verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So without the new birth, you can't see the kingdom of God. And here he adds, without it, you can't enter the kingdom of God. A few years ago, I preached verse by verse through the book of Revelation. It took me 58 Sundays. And of course, we studied in detail what the Bible tells us about heaven and the New Jerusalem and the last three chapters of the book. It's mind-boggling what the Bible has to say about our future home, and yet the little bit of information we have just scratches the surface and makes us hungry for more. But without the new birth, you will never see it. Never walk those streets. Never see the glory of God shining through those translucent walls of precious gems. And today in Durham and throughout the world, as we speak, men and women are passing into eternity unprepared to meet God, who will never get to see that indescribable home that God has prepared for his own. What a heartbreaking tragedy. Don't you miss it, my friend. Make sure that not a one of us here today misses that. The new birth is necessary to be a part of God's kingdom. Second, the new birth is necessary in order to have spiritual life. That's our Lord's argument in the next two verses. He says in verse 6 that flesh gives birth to flesh, but only the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Verse 6. Now I can see that you've all had a physical birth because you're here. When you were born physically alive, however, the Bible says you were born spiritually dead. So was I. All of us were. And unless you experience a second birth, you will one day die physically, and then you will experience what the Bible calls in Revelation 20, the second death, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, something that God planned for the devil and his angels. He did not create that place for human beings. Born once, you die twice. Born twice, you die once, or maybe not at all. A whole generation of believers who are alive when Jesus returns will never experience death. The bottom line is, as our Lord asserts in verse 7, you personally must be born again. Your parents can't do it for you, your spouse, your children, your friends. You personally must be born again. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. He was used mightily of the Lord in the Second Great Awakening in this country in the 18th century. Oh, that God would raise up another George Whitefield to spark another great awakening in America. How desperately we need it. When Whitefield was 16, he became deeply convicted of his sin. He tried everything possible to erase his guilt through religious activity, very similar to what Martin Luther had done centuries before that. He wrote of his experience in his journal. These are his words. He said, I fasted for 36 hours twice a week. I prayed formal prayers several times a day and almost starved myself to death during Lent, but only felt more miserable. Then by God's grace, I met Charles Wesley, who put a book in my hand which showed me from the scriptures that I must be born again or be eternally lost. And finally, by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, Whitfield came to understand Jesus' words to Nicodemus in John 3. And he believed and he was gloriously saved. And after he became a preacher, he spoke at least 1,000 times on the subject, you must be born again. He said that he fervently desired that all who heard him might experience the transforming power of God's grace that he had finally experienced himself. And that's my desire for any of you here today who've never truly been born again. You're religious. You're perhaps part of a church family, this one or another one. You have an interest in spiritual things and in the Lord. It's obvious that the Spirit of God has been working in your heart. But the tragedy is someone can live in this country where you can literally hear the gospel 24/7, even attend a church like this one where the gospel is clearly proclaimed every week and yet die without Christ. Nicodemus was a religious teacher, not just a religious person. And before he came to Jesus that night, he had never experienced a new birth. Now, we believe he did later sometime, perhaps later that night or later, because he gave evidence of that later in the Gospels. You must be born again because the new birth is necessary in order to be in God's kingdom. It's necessary to have spiritual life. And third, it's necessary in order to be one of God's children. Now, you're open to John 3. Flip back two chapters to John chapter 1, John 1. And follow along as I read chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. Very familiar, you may have it memorized. He came to his own, John 1, 11, and his own did not receive him, speaking of Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, without going into a lot of details here, let's just focus on two questions. First, what is the new birth? And second, how is it experienced? Notice again verse 13 for the answer to the first question. He says that this birth is not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's not the result of human connections. It's not a physical birth or part of a family connection. I talked with a lady this past week, and I asked her when she came to know the Lord, because I knew she claimed to be a believer. And her answer sounded like it was something she was just born into. Her parents were Christians. She was born in a Christian home. That's what she had always known. And so I pressed her on that because no one is born a Christian. The new birth is not of blood. That's the first thing Jesus says here. And it's not the result of human efforts or decisions. You can't produce it by any kind of human ingenuity or actions. In other words, you don't deserve it and you can't earn it. It's not something that someone can confer on you like an honorary degree. This birth, quite simply, is of God. You don't get it when you sign your name on a church membership roll. You don't get it when you buy a Bible or come to church or attend Sunday school. You don't get the new birth. It is of God. That's the only way. It's a God thing. He's the only person in the universe that can make it happen. And no preacher or priest or rabbi or any other mere human being can confer that on someone. Only God. Only God is the giver of spiritual life, just as he's the giver of physical life. He spoke life into existence. It did not suddenly appear by accident and then evolve into higher forms, as the evolutionists claim. That is ludicrous. God is the one who granted conception to your parents in your mother's womb when you were conceived. And he's the one who will have to cause your second birth if it ever happens. That's what it is, a divinely produced, supernatural, spiritual birth that is the beginning of a new spiritual life. You're not spiritually alive until that happens. We call that in the New Testament regeneration. Just as your physical conception and birth were the beginning of a new physical life, yours, your new birth is the beginning of a spiritual life. Second question, how is this birth experienced? And the answer is in verses 11 and 12. This birth is experienced as we receive Christ and believe on his name. Now, other verses tell us that this second birth is also called eternal life, is a gift from God. not of works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By the way, why is Paul always saying that? Salvation is not of works, Ephesians 2, 8. It is not to him who works, Romans 4, 4. It is not by works of righteousness, Titus 3, 5. Why does he keep saying that? Because that's what most people believe. Every religion in the world except biblical Christianity that has any concept of heaven teaches that the way to get to heaven is by something that you do. You have to do some type of good works, a certain amount of works. In other words, you have to earn your way there. Every other religion teaches that. On the contrary, the Bible is crystal clear that salvation cannot be earned. That the best we can do is filthy rags in God's sight. If we could do it, he wouldn't have had to send his son. But he sent his son down to do what we could not do. It is, and thus, on the basis of his finished work, he offers to us the free gift of eternal life. And because it's a gift, it can only be and must be received, not earned, received with gratitude, not paid for by money or work. You receive this gift. Well, how do you receive it? You receive it by faith. As many as believe on his name. Before he became president, Theodore Roosevelt was a colonel during the Spanish-American War, commanding a regiment of Rough Riders in Cuba. He became much attached to his men, was greatly concerned when a number of them fell sick, malaria and other things in that part of the world. Miss Clara Barton was the nurse who began caring for wounded soldiers during the Civil War, later founded the American Red Cross. She continued to care for soldiers during the Spanish-American War at the turn of the century. Roosevelt heard that she had received a supply of food and medicine for the invalids under her care. Well, he sent her a request that she sell him a portion of the food and medicine for the sick men of his regiment. She denied the request. Well, the colonel was very troubled. He cared for his men, was willing to pay for the stuff out of his own pocket, being the wealthy man that he was. So he went to Miss Barton and he said, "How can I get these things? I must have proper food and medicine for my sick men." "Well, just ask for them, Colonel," Miss Barton replied. "Oh," said Roosevelt, his face breaking into that famous big smile of his. "So that's the way it is it? Then I do ask for them." And he got them at once. And that's the only way you get eternal life, my friend. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. You can't afford it. The only way you can experience this is you ask God for it, because Jesus paid it all. Nothing you can add to it. Nothing you can take away from it. He paid for it. He said, "It is what? Finished." And the resurrection proved that that was true. And on the basis of his finished work, he offers to you a free gift, the gift of eternal life. Well, why are we supposed to do good works? Out of gratitude for receiving the gift, not in order to get it. You see, that's where most of the world has it backwards. Well, how do you know they're wrong? Because the Bible's right. It's not that I'm brilliant or we're brilliant and everybody else is ignorant. No, we believe what the Bible says. That's our series. How can we be confident that the Bible is totally true? We're looking at those reasons, and this is an area which is so important. We have to know that we have it right, and we do have it right. We're listening to Jesus tell us right here that night as he talks to Nicodemus. The way you get eternal life is not, you don't work for it. You don't turn over a new leaf. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. You acknowledge that your sins, you personalize it. "My sins put Jesus on the cross. He died for my sins. And on the basis of his death and resurrection, I turn from my sin, I acknowledge, and I put my trust in him, and I receive him, I commit my life to him." It's all in him. The question is, have you done that? Have you done that? Well, of course I have. I wouldn't be here. That's not necessarily true. Churches in Durham are full today with people who think they're going to heaven because of something they did. The questions we ask in EE, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" "Well, I think so." "Well, if you got there and God said, why should I let you in, what would you say to him?" 9 times out of 10, something like this: "Well, I've tried to do the best I can. I've tried to live a good life. I try to live by the golden rule, keep the Ten Commandments. I've tried to do my best." Who are we talking about here? We're talking about me, myself, and I, everything I've done. That's not the answer. Because the best I can do is what? Filthy what? Rags. We've got to understand that. But see, we're so proud. Surely something I can do. Nothing. Just fall before God as a helpless sinner like that archdeacon learned, on your knees saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy what? Cross I cling. That's it. We have to be clear on that, dear ones. Have you done that? Let me ask you at this point, can we agree that according to the Bible, no one will make it to heaven without experiencing the new birth? That's what Jesus said. Back in the days when D.L. Moody was preaching, he spoke on one occasion to a group of church workers, told them some very plain truths from God's word about the new birth, like I've been trying to do this morning. Well, a woman who was a very religious, very busy church worker took offense at Moody's words. And she waited for him after the meeting. Always like those meetings. She was angry. And she said, Mr. Moody, you mean to tell me that I, an educated woman who's been taught from childhood in good ways, all my life have been interested in the church and doing good, do you mean to tell me that I must enter heaven the same way the worst criminals of our day? Mr. Moody replied, no, ma'am. I don't tell you that at all. God does. He says everyone who would enter heaven, no matter how good they think they are, how well educated or zealous in good works, must be born again. He said it to Nicodemus. And my dear lady, he's saying it to you. And he's saying it to you today, my friend. That's the message. The new birth is essential. Without it, you are not in God's kingdom. You'll never see heaven. Without it, you have no spiritual life. You're still spiritually dead. Without it, you're not one of God's children. Well, wait. I thought we were all God's children. I hear Gene Autry sing, Here Comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane every Christmas. And he sings, Santa knows we're all God's children. That makes everything right. Well, Santa may know that, but Jesus doesn't. The Bible doesn't teach it. In fact, Jesus told a group of Pharisees in John 8 that they were of their father, the devil. And he should know who's in the family, right? He's the only begotten Son of God. God is Father of us all only in the sense of creation. We all come from him. But he really becomes your heavenly Father only when you experience the new birth. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus twice in that passage, you must be born again. Now, there's one other main thought I want to leave with you this morning. That is, the new birth produces evidence of its reality. We'll move through these quickly. The evidence that you've experienced physical birth is obvious. You're alive. You're here. You talk. You move. You breathe. You work. You eat. You sleep. You do all sorts of things. That's an evidence that no one can deny. You are alive physically. Well, you can't experience something as dramatic as the new birth and there be no evidence. John's first epistle gives us six evidences of the reality of the new birth in your life, and all I can do this morning is just list them. We'll have to unpack them another time. So please turn with me to 1 John near the end of your Bible, four little books prior to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, and we'll note these quickly. First, there's the evidence of practicing righteousness. The evidence of practicing righteousness. John tells us in 1 John 2:29. I want you to look at it in your Bible. I'll also put it up here on the screen. But he tells us two things. He says that we know that God is righteous. Everybody on board with that one? God is righteous. And he says we know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. For the person who is born of God or born again, Christ is not only our Savior, but he's our example. Genuine believers will love God, and the evidence that they love God is that they keep his commandments. Jesus said that. Not perfectly, but if you were to chart the progress of your life on a graph, it might be up and down like this, but over the process of time, it would be toward righteousness. The evidence of practicing righteousness. Second, there's the evidence of not habitually sinning. This is sort of the flip side of the first one. Look at 1 John 3, verse 9, where John tells us, whoever has been born of God does not... Now, the English text there in the New King James is sin. The tense of the Greek verb is ongoing. So it's better to see it as he doesn't go on sinning because God's seed remains in him. So he cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. All Christians sin, unfortunately. But the true Christian does not habitually sin because the divine nature has been planted within him and he has a desire to please God. As Paul put it, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passing away. It's a process, sanctification. Behold, all things are becoming new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, don't fall for this idea that you can be a carnal Christian all the way to heaven. I've had professing Christians who are living in open immorality tell me, don't sweat it. God is a God of grace. I love Jesus. I'm just a carnal Christian. Listen, carnality is an act for a Christian. It is not a state of being. A true Christian does not go on sinning, habitually sinning, without being convicted by the Holy Spirit and brought to repentance. There is the evidence of practicing righteousness. There is the evidence of not habitually sinning. Third, there is the evidence of loving other Christians. This is chapter 3, verse 14. Where John tells us that we know we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. When you enter God's family through the new birth, he gives you a love for other members of the family. Now, I didn't say they were all lovable. I didn't say they were all easy to love. Some of them are hard to love, just as members of your extended physical family are probably hard to love. But one of the clear evidences that we pass from spiritual death to spiritual life is that we love our brothers and sisters. We like to be around them. Then look over at 1 John 4:7, where we're told, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Do you love the people around you? Think about the members of your church family. If you've experienced the new birth, God's love is shed abroad in your heart, and you love his children. The evidence of loving other Christians. I've heard professing Christians tell me, I love Jesus, but I don't care for his followers. Not according to John. John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, if you don't love Christians, you don't love Christ. Fourth, there's the evidence of believing in Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1, where we're told that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, logically, this comes first, but it continues. I didn't just believe in Christ 50 years ago. I believe in him right now. And I know he's the Son of God. I know he's the Messiah, which is what the word Christ means, the anointed one of God. And I know he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Conversely, whoever does not believe that Jesus is the Christ is not born of God. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. If you put Jesus on the same level with other so-called spiritual leaders like Muhammad or Buddha or Dalai Lama or others, then you're not a Christian. One who is born of God understands that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the unique Son of God. The evidence of believing in Christ. Fifth, there's the evidence of overcoming the world. Look at 1 John 5, verse 4, where we're told that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now, you may have your ups and downs, but as a rule, you don't follow the world's ever-changing standard of right and wrong. As Paul put it in Romans 12, you don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. You march to the beat of a different drummer. You get your marching orders from God's word. You're a citizen of heaven. Your faith is continually, ultimately that which makes you an overcomer. That's what Jesus calls believers in his letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Overcomers are not super saints. They're just saints. All true believers are overcomers. Regardless of what the world and Satan throws at us, when it's all over, we'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The evidence of overcoming the world. Finally, there's the evidence of keeping oneself pure. This is 1 John 5:18, where John tells us that we know that whoever is born of God does not continue to sin. That's the idea, as we saw earlier. The one who's been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. The person who's born again tries not only to avoid sin, but also to avoid anything that may lead to it. He's continually on guard as he moves through enemy territory to keep himself unspotted from the world. The excellent series Band of Brothers followed a group of soldiers of the 82nd Airborne who parachuted behind German lines on D-Day at Normandy to knock out the machine gun nest. They were on pins and needles making their way through the French countryside. in enemy territory, constantly on alert for the enemy. And the believer is like that. He knows he can't keep temptation from coming, but by knowing God's word and through prayer, he can resist it. He's alert. He strives to keep himself pure. So here's my question. You see it there at the end of your outline. Can we agree that according to the Bible, if you've truly experienced the new birth, then you really have the assurance of such because of the testimony of Scripture. You can know that you have eternal life and because of the evidence that your life has been changed. Let me leave you with these thoughts. Physical birth guarantees us a brief life on this planet. Some very brief, some 90, 100 years. But only spiritual birth assures us of eternal life with God in heaven. The question is, have you experienced both? You've all experienced the first one. Have you experienced the new birth, the second birth? Do you know for sure that you have? I sat in a man's home some time ago, and I asked him if he knew for sure. He assured me that he did, that he knew he was going to heaven. Can you say the same? Second, those who've experienced a second birth will provide evidence of spiritual life by their renewed attitude and actions. So the question is, in keeping with 1 John, do you exhibit this evidence? You see, we can easily be deceived. We can even deceive ourselves. So God gave us 1 John as a mirror to hold up so we can look at ourselves where he says, this is what a Christian does and is. Is that what you are? Is that what you do? Finally, those who enjoy spiritual life are obligated to share the message of this life with those who are still spiritually dead. Have you shared with anyone lately? Somebody you know needs to know how to be born again. And you know how to tell them. One night in 1962, in a hotel in Seattle, Billy Graham was sound asleep. God woke him up. He awoke in what Lord he later described as a burden to pray for Marilyn Monroe. When the feeling continued the next day, one of Graham's associates tried to reach the actress through one of her agents. The agent offered no hope for a meeting immediately. Not now, maybe 2 weeks from now, he said. 2 weeks later, Marilyn Monroe's suicide shocked the world. 2 weeks was too late. That's why today is the day of salvation. Don't wait if you need to trust Christ. Now, in just a moment, the guys are going to come and we're going to pass these emblems. And if you know the Lord, you don't have to be a member of this church, but if you know the Lord, you take the bread as it comes by, just break off some and you can go ahead and eat it, pass it on. That represents the body of Christ. When the cup comes, you just take it. You can go ahead and drink it, pass it on, and then a tray will come. You can put the empty cup in there. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. We're doing it in remembrance of him as it's etched across the front of this table. Jesus told us to do that. It's part of his family. But if you're not in his family, you shouldn't do that. And if there's sin in your life, you shouldn't do it. That's why we take a moment to examine ourselves, as Paul says, so that we don't partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. We need to understand what these emblems represent. They represent what Jesus did to pay for your sins so you could have eternal life. Do you have it? Have you trusted him? I'm going to pray right now, and then after I pray, the men are going to come. But in this prayer, bow your heads with me. If you've never trusted Christ, now's the moment. And if I can help you afterwards, if you need to come and talk, if you're not sure, please talk with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear truth of the new birth, made possible by the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that most of us gathered here have experienced that. We know the Lord Jesus. We love him. But there may be one or two or half dozen or more who are not sure. Maybe they've been relying on something else, rubbing shoulders with other Christians, growing up in a Christian home, whatever. But your Spirit has opened their eyes today and showed them, as you showed Nicodemus, as you showed George Whitefield, as you showed many, many others, that archdeacon, that they've never experienced the new birth. There's never been a time, they may not know the date, but they know there's never been a time when they personally put their trust in Christ and committed their life to him. Lord, if that's the case, let it be right now. Grant them the faith to reach out and say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I put my trust in you. I'm not trusting in myself or anything else. I'm trusting in what you did, your finished work on the cross, your blood that was shed for me, that paid for my sins. I receive you as my Savior. I commit my life to you. Lord, I pray that you would make that certain to anyone who prays that prayer today, that they might know for sure.